I invite you to turn in the scriptures once again to Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 17. This is page 1122 in the Church Bible. And again, this is going to be broader than Romans chapter 8. We're going to be looking at how adoption fits into our faith as a whole. What does it mean to be adopted as God's children? So let's consider together Romans 8, verses 14 to 17, the Word of God. It is inspired, infallible, and holy. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Several authors have noted recently on the question of adoption how an ignorance of this doctrine or an underrepresentation of teaching on this doctrine can result in both legalism and coldness within the church. An overemphasis on legal things, even when we truly emphasize the grace-based nature of justification, can still lead to a legalistic treatment of fellow believers when adoption is either forgotten or underestimated. And without the joy of adoption, we can easily grow cold. An assurance of salvation can wither. So for the pastoral good of the flock, it's vital that we contemplate and restore, as it were, to the forefront of our faith, really, this doctrine of adoption. It is every bit as important as justification and sanctification. But before we get into the way that Paul talks about adoption, we need to ask the question of why adoption is so neglected in the Christian church. Well, one of the reasons that it's been neglected is that it's been twisted by some people to make it say things that it should never have said. And when that happens, then people grow suspicious of the true doctrine. And they, as it were, throw the baby out with the bathwater. The sonship controversy is a case in point. Jack Miller and World Harvest Mission put together a course on adoption, which did many good things. It laudably brought the doctrine of adoption to light. It pressed forward the benefits of adoption and how we should see both ourselves and other Christians as heirs of God. But in doing so, it wound up distorting its relationship to other benefits like justification and sanctification. It became pietistic, locating grace outside the regular means of grace in preaching and prayer and the sacraments, and instead saying it's about your inner life. It was also famous for saying that sanctification is just getting used to your justification. As we said, it wasn't all incorrect. Not everything Jack Miller said was wrong. And here's one of his golden statements that are worth remembering. Cheer up. You're a lot worse than you think you are. But in Jesus, you're far more loved than you could ever imagine. Adoption, or another reason adoption has been undervalued in the church, is that it's often been misunderstood as to be just part of our justification. And that misunderstanding goes all the way back to Francis Turretin, a normally outstanding theologian of Geneva in the 17th century. But adoption is not part of justification. It is its own saving benefits. The last time we looked at how the doctrine of adoption developed, how the idea developed over the course of Scripture. And while we found traces of it in the Old Testament, it's not until Paul that we see it in full bloom. Indeed, the word for adoption only occurs in Paul. He uses it 5 times. And we're going to look briefly at most of these, draw some conclusions about what adoption means for the Christian faith. We'll spend less time on Romans 8, actually, because we'll be looking at that in detail next time. And we'll focus on passages we didn't look at very much last time. If we want to know what adoption is, the single best place to go is Galatians 4. The first 7 verses are worth quoting in full. Paul says, "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." The key verse there is verse 5, because it tells us that redemption is for the purpose of adoption. That's what grammarians call a purpose clause. When you see the language "so that" or "in order that," what follows is often the purpose for why a previous thing happened. So redemption is the previous thing, and adoption is the purpose of our redemption. That makes it a big thing, doesn't it? Redemption doesn't exist for its own sake. It exists to create a family of God. God isn't merely wanting a bunch of redeemed people that are unrelated to him and unrelated to each other. He wants a family. And he wants a family where every single person in that family is an heir. So the importance of verse 7 in Galatians 4. We are no longer slaves, but sons. And he means everyone, by the way. Only sons were heirs in Roman law. So, but he's including everyone, again, in this inheritance. He includes women. That should be obvious to us by now if we've read Paul enough, but it still needs to be said. He's speaking to the whole church. Therefore, what he says applies to women as much as to men. But he says, you are all sons. That means you all inherit. And that means you're all related to God, and you're all related to each other. Another important thing to notice about Galatians 4 is the planning and the historical fulfillment of God's purposes. In verse 4, we learn the fullness of time had come. And that was when God sent his son. It's the culmination of God's entire saving plan that Jesus, the natural son, would come in order that we might become the adopted sons. The next passage to consider is Romans 9, verses 1 to 5. They read like this. "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." In the scope of the passage, Paul is explaining why it is that if God is faithful, then why did Israel fall away so much? Why the exile? Why the constant disciplining? Does their falling away, does their unfaithfulness mean that God is unfaithful? And he goes on to say, it's not the children of the flesh who inherit, but rather the children of the promise. For our purposes, though, he says that to the Israelites belong adoption. Well, what is adoption? In the case of Israel, it means it refers to God choosing Israel out of all the nations to be his own special possession and people. He adopted them out of Egypt. And since Paul refers to the promise, the people of the promise, we too belong to that people of God. There's only one people of God. Unlike what dispensationalists believe. This passage tells us then about the relationship between adoption, on the one hand, and the people of God, on the other. Adoption is how the people of God is formed all the way through history. Adoption forms a people for God's own possession. So if we put together Galatians 4 with Romans 9, we get this little chain. The purpose of redemption is our adoption. But the result and purpose of adoption is to form a people for God's own possession. What is the refrain we hear over and over in the Old Testament about the covenants? God says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And that privilege is heightened and maybe changed into a new key in the New Testament, where the people of God come from everywhere, not just one biological family, but from all of the families of the earth, and we can call God our Father. The single greatest benefit of adoption is that when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we can address God as our Father. In no other world religion is it true that its adherents can call God Father. Only in Christianity is this true. And that is because the Lord Jesus Christ, the natural Son, has redeemed people for adoption. And if adopted, therefore part of God's family, the church. And by the way, this eliminates the possibility of the old liberal ideal, the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, because the liberal ideal is that every human being is already naturally the son of God. But remember what adoption implies. Before the child is adopted, they're not part of the new family. Not at all. They have no connection to the new family. So if adoption is true, liberalism is false. We are not naturally part of God's family. We are naturally in rebellion against God's family. We're naturally in Satan's family, as it were. So adoption is the cutting of all ties from Satan's family and putting us into a brand new family, the family of God. Can there be any higher status than being part of God's family? The church exists not just for this time, though, the time we live in now, but also for the future. So we're also going to consider the last part of Romans 8, or just a little bit later on, Romans 8, verses 18 to 25, which reads like this. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, let me just stop right there for a second. He's not diminishing the severity of suffering in this life. He's saying, in comparison with the glory that's coming, the suffering is nothing. Only in comparison. And we can imagine quite a lot of suffering. Some of us have suffered amazingly, hugely. And you can put all that suffering into a pile, if you were, and you can put it on the scale next to the glory of God that's coming and the glory of the privileges that is coming in the next life, and all of this suffering weighs like a feather. Going on, the creation awaits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. So the reason the glory that's coming is so much better is adoption. But it's not just about us, is it? Because he goes on to say the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. He ties together, as it were, the future of the creation and its being remade with the future of adopted children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Now is Paul saying we're not already adopted? No. He's saying there's a future aspect to adoption that we don't have yet. That's the resurrection of the body. So the end result of adoption is resurrection of the body. The resurrection of a body that will never again be subject to pain or fatigue or sickness or death or any of those kinds of things that are the result of the fall. The key verse there is verse 23. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So the final resurrection is a part of our adoption. We might say it's the culmination, the apex, the high point of adoption. And it's tied to the renewal of all creations, since we're part of it. We hope for it, which means we don't currently have it. So adoption is also of the last things, or to use the word that theologians use, eschatological. Adoption is not just for this time, this point in life. It has a direction arrow. It has a culmination. It has a growth pattern to it. And we have this hope through the Lord Jesus, who has already that final resurrection in himself, which he gives to us. So how would all this then affect us in our Christian walk? Well, some application of what we said before will do well to repeat. How we treat one another is a very important application of adoption. Do we treat each other merely as unrelated but also redeemed people? Or do we treat each other as family? Now, of course, many people do not have very good experiences of family. We're not talking about abusive family relationships here. We're talking about a loving family. God is our father, the church is our mother, and we as adopted siblings of the Lord Jesus Christ, the natural son. That's the family structure. But in Romans 8, the passage we will, Lord willing, look at next time, we see what adoption has to do with fear. Notice the contrast he makes in our verses, especially in verse 15. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. But, in contrast, you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. In other words, the spirit of adoption present in a human Christian is the best antidote to fear there is. Why? Do you think for one second that your Father, God in heaven, is not going to take care of you? or that he's going to let his hand slip on the wheel, or that he is going to let anything of eternal damage happen to his adopted children. Is there anything in this universe more powerful than God? And this is the God you can go straight to the throne of grace and call him Father. What better answer for fear do we have? Only a person who has nothing to fear from their father can talk to their father like that. No? If you've had a good experience with fatherhood, if your father was wonderful, you know that you could go straight up to him and ask him about anything, right? And you wouldn't be blasted to smithereens for doing so. Well, imagine something infinitely more so with our Heavenly Father. God's telling us, yes, you can talk to me like that. That's what the Lord's Prayer implies. Our Father. Even this word Abba, which we'll look at more closely, it's a term of endearment. It means like dear Father. Dear Father. Now the fear that Paul is trying to eliminate here is not the kind of fear that Proverbs commends. You know, Proverbs says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That fear, though, that Proverbs is talking about is the awe that we are to be in towards our God. But the fear that Paul forbids is the kind of craven fear that thinks that God doesn't really have my best interests at heart, or that he hates us every single time something bad happens to us. But God doesn't think that way. Would we think that our children should have something to fear from us? Is that the way we really want to interact with our children? We want them to respect us, yes, but we also want to have great relationships with them that are positive and encouraging and familial. So we do not need this fear, this craven fear that God's always out to get me, that he's always out to point out all my flaws. He loves you already knowing all your flaws. He sees to the bottom of your soul and loves you anyway. And that is because of adoption. We have the perfect Heavenly Father. And by perfect, I don't mean the kind of perfection that blasts every kind of imperfection. I mean the kind of perfection that bears with and gently leads his adopted offspring to the glory of eternal redemption. Let's pray.